We're looking today at the whole awkward question, very complicated question, of the Christian denominations. Why so many? What were the issues that caused the various groups to separate from each other? Were they necessary? And what was the basis on which the leaders of any breakaway group felt they had the authority so to act? You could say that for 1,000 years, Christianity was officially united in the sense that there had been no formal division between them. Now, so we're passing over the first 1,000 years. This is not to say that there weren't many disagreements about doctrine, disagreements about the books that were to be selected for the New Testament, disagreements about church government and about church liturgy. I suppose wherever you get human beings, you're going to get disagreements, because all of us look at things in different ways. And it would have been, I think, a little bit unnatural if you'd found perfect harmony throughout 1,000 years. However, the fact is that there were no crucial divisions during that period, and the date we come on to where the first division occurred is 1054, which is the date which is known as the time of the Great Schism, the Great Divide. Now, this schism was basically between the churches of the West, Western Europe, that is, centred in Rome, because Rome had been the capital of the Roman Empire, and it was natural that much revolved around Rome, even after the Roman Empire had, in the words of Edward Gibbon, declined if not fallen. So they were the group on the one hand, and on the other hand, there were the Eastern churches, what we call today the Orthodox churches, Eastern Orthodox, churches in Eastern Europe, in Greece, and in parts of North Africa. And the division was caused primarily over the question as to whether the Bishop of Rome should be seen as primus inter pares, first among equals, or whether, as the Western churches were claiming, he stood in a particular line of succession to the man who is, by legend at least, attributed as being the first Bishop of Rome, though historically this is a very debatable point, but that's by the way. Legend has it that the first Bishop of Rome was the Apostle Peter, and that any successor to Peter sort of stood in his shoes, took over his authority. Now, this authority is based on two verses in St. Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Thou art Peter," Petrus. The Greek word Petrus means stone or rock, like the Hebrew or Aramaic word Simon, that also means rock. "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and the powers of hell shall not prevail against it." And that verse has caused any image of heaven. Peter is always standing at the door with the keys. Now, just a very quick word on biblical literary criticism here. Those verses do not appear in some of the earlier manuscripts of the New Testament. There is great debate among scholars as to whether they were in the earliest texts at all. This is neither the time nor the place in which to debate that issue, but all one can say is that those verses are highly debatable. However, the Western Church accepted them, and they are now in our New Testament, and from that authority of those words, they came to the conclusion that whoever succeeded Peter also received that same authority. the authority, in other words, above all others. So that the claim made in the Western Church was that the Bishop of Rome was not, to use my earlier phrase, primus inter pares, but was in fact in a very special relationship with God. He was God's right-hand man and had therefore much, much more authority when making statements as to beliefs and practices than any of the other bishops. And so the issue that was to divide the churches in this great schism was mainly the question of the authority of the Bishop of Rome. Was he the Pope, or was he, as the bishops or archbishops in all the various regions of the Orthodox Church, the head of the church in that region, but not the head of the church universally? That was the issue that brought about the first division. Now, there were other matters on which the Eastern churches and Western churches divided. The date of Easter was one. The Western churches put the date of Easter at the time of the Jewish Passover, or Pesach, which can vary, as you know, over a five-week period. It depends on the state of the moon. When the first rabbit is seen after a cold day in February, I think, is the... No, sorry, I do but jest, but that... It is a bit confusing for people who like to know, have things fixed. And I believe Bing Crosby sang a song called I'm Dreaming of a Fixed Easter. They also divided on over the matter of the celibacy of the clergy. The Western Church always have insisted that the clergy be not married, if not celibate, at least they're not married, whereas the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, their view is that if a man is married already, that he should not be deprived of the priesthood if that was what he felt his calling to be. And therefore they've accepted married men, but after ordination, if a man were not married at ordination, after ordination he couldn't get married. That is to this day the same arrangement in the Orthodox Church. But such matters are minor compared with this issue of who is to be the head of the church. The Orthodox Church has continued from that day to the present time more or less unchanged with its magnificent liturgy. And if you haven't heard it, you ought to take the chance of getting hold of the Orthodox liturgy and hearing the superb music that it has produced. So we leave the Orthodox Church behind and we follow now what, for the sake of clarity, we will call the Roman Catholic Church, although for the next 500 years it was simply the Catholic Church. Catholic, of course, kata holos in Greek, means universal. And it continued, not without arguments, not without disagreements, not without debate, but it continued till the time of the Renaissance, which brought with it the Reformation. And the next date, after 1054, which I want to give you, is the date of 1517, and one can be more precise than that, October the 31st, 1517, which is the date when Martin Luther, a devout Catholic monk and scholar, in the East German town of Wittenberg, nailed to the door of the local church his 95 theses. Now, Luther is a man who has been, in the English-speaking world, has been treated in various ways. There's a play called Luther by John Osborne, which gives a particularly, I think, distorted view of the man himself. He's looked upon as a bit of a bully, a rebel, a revolutionary for the sake of revolution. But it's important to bear in mind that Luther, whose dates, incidentally, were 1493 to 1546, had for the first part of his life, 1517, he was 1483 to 1546. He was 34 years old by then, and he had been in a Franciscan order of monks for some years, extremely devout, in fact going further even than the order required in the rigorous way he afflicted his own body. He was a New Testament scholar. He was famous for his lectures on St. Paul. This is the time when the Bible was being opened up to the populace. Up till then, it had been only in Latin, and people had not been able to know what the Bible actually said. So when a scholar comes forward to tell the people what was actually there in the Bible, truly and honestly and openly, it was quite an event, and his lectures were filled to overflowing. So don't let us get this picture that Luther had been sitting there waiting for his chance to rebel. He was living in a time when there was a lot of question marks being raised about the Roman Catholic Church at that time, and particularly about the papacy in the Vatican. There had been a period in which there were two popes, one in Rome and one in Avignon, and great divisions, great corruption in many ways. The Borgias, one Borgia succeeded by his son, which I'm sure you'll have to agree is a bit strange, granted the fact that one of the issues which brought about the original schism was the celibacy of the clergy, but that, by the way, it was a time of corruption. And perhaps this is given most clarity by this comment by Edward Gibbon in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and he's writing about the original Pope John the 23rd. There's another Pope John 23rd, the saintly Pope of the 20th century, who deliberately took the name Pope John the 23rd in order to expunge the character of the first Pope 23rd. This is what Gibbon says about Pope John the 23rd the first. The most scandalous charges were suppressed. The Vicar of Christ was accused only of piracy, murder, rape, sodomy, and incest. Does make you wonder what the most scandalous charges were. So we're talking about a time of deep decline in the at least the official expression of the Roman Church. But although that was the case, it was not the corruption in general that Luther was protesting about when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. The 95 theses were aimed at one particular activity which Luther and many others believed to be quite heinous, namely the sale of pardons. Throughout medieval Europe, the pardoner was a regular character to be found. He appears in the Canterbury Tales, one of the pilgrims to Rome, and Chaucer, in his extremely beautifully cute, I think is probably the word, way, says that he had in his pouch brimful of pardons brought from Rome, all hot. The idea was that the pardoner went around, and a person who had committed a sin could get forgiveness for his sin by buying this pardon signed by the Pope. He had to pay a certain amount, and according to how great was the sin, so the cost varied. We've got to bear in mind that in those days the doctrine of purgatory was universally held and certainly was preached by the priests in their sermons. The idea that at this life you don't go straight to, after this life you don't go straight to heaven, but you have to spend a time in purgatory, being burnt, as it were, having your sins burnt out of you. And sermons were preached. We have contemporary records describing what it's like to have the flames consuming your flesh and in great agony, the skin, the flesh and the bones. And then, so the sermons used to go on, then the whole lot will be restored and the flames, the sulfurous flames, will start again. And this will go on and on. And if you're looked upon as a heretic or outside the Christian area of control or belief, they would go on eternally. This was a real fear in their mind, so that when they got the offer, the chance of at least paying something to get rid of the whatever is the period of time in purgatory for this particular sin, many people grasped at it. Well, Luther had seen that and disapproved, because of course there's nothing in the Bible about being able to buy a pardon and get forgiveness for sins. But this wasn't bringing in the money. You see, the Pope, for all his excesses, needed plenty of money. I think it's only right to say that those excesses also included the building up of many works of art and the building of the Vatican, which cost millions, billions, zillions, and the money was needed for this. And this was one of the main sources of income. The Pope then introduced a plenary pardon. This was quite a good deal, actually. You had to pay a very large amount of money for this, but by buying a plenary pardon, you could not just get forgiven for the one sin that you were paying for by these single pardons, but you could get the whole lot written off by, I suppose, effectively selling your car or whatever it is. But even this wasn't bringing in the money enough, and so the next stage in this sale of pardons was to make the forgiveness prospective as well as retrospective. And Luther heard pardoners offering for now, you've got to sell your house for this one, I suppose, not only sins, get forgiveness for sins you have forgiven, committed in the past, but for all the sins you're going to commit for the rest of your life. So that this is really offering you the certainty, if you believe it, that at death you won't go to purgatory at all. At death you will go straight to heaven and to paradise and all the joys of that. But even that was not bringing in enough money, and so, and this is the activity or the idea that brought things to an absolute head in Luther's mind. You see, this is what the pardoner said. You can buy forgiveness for yourself so that you don't have to go to purgatory. But what about your parents? What about those parents who have already died, are now burning in purgatory? Can't you hear them? Can't you hear them calling to you, saying to you, we gave you birth, we gave you life, we sacrificed everything for you, but we didn't live during the time of this great mercy of the Pope who's allowing you to be forgiven all your sins. We didn't get that chance. But you can pay for your parents to be removed from purgatory by, really, I suppose, giving in money for the rest of your life, all your money, into the church. And there was one particular pardoner whom Luther listened to, who used to end his address by saying, as your money hits the bottom of the tin, so the souls of your parents fly out of purgatory into heaven. And that, for Luther, was the final straw. And he then nailed 95 arguments, theses, against the sale of pardons on the wall of the church. Just one or two points about that, on the door of the church. This was the regular way in those days of making a public statement. It was the equivalent of writing a letter to the newspaper, so don't get the idea that he was being very rude putting it on the church door. That was quite acceptable. The image I have is of somebody, or was had it as a boy, was that in fact he was defacing the church, but that was not the case. One feels also that this is typical German thoroughness. 95. If I were to sit down, I could write probably a dozen arguments against the sale of pardons. 95 seems a little excessive, and one wonders, as a cricketer, why he didn't make it the full 100 and get a ton for it, but there you are. One mustn't be too frivolous on these matters. But there it was, 95 theses against the sale of pardons. And then Luther stood back and wondered if anybody would take any notice. Well, as we now know, not only did people of Wittenberg take notice, these 95 theses were copied and spread like wildfire, literally like wildfire, across the whole of Europe. Nothing like this had been read or seen before. Now, there had been other criticisms of the Church of Rome, particularly by the great Dutch scholar Erasmus of Rotterdam, whose dates were 1466 to 1536. So it's not as if there weren't talk of reform, not division, but reform, was very much in the air, and Collett and more, the great Christian humanists, as they're called, had been making their feelings felt on this matter. But it's this date, this October 31st, 1517, and the writing and nailing up of the 95 theses was, as it were, the match that set the whole lot alight, and the whole of Europe was talking about it. In his book, Here I Stand, the marvellous life of Martin Luther by a man called Roland Bainton, B-A-I-N-T-O-N, Roland Bainton, a book that after 40 years was reprinted exactly as it had been in the first edition, which is quite remarkable, really. He describes what Luther did as being like a man stumbling in the darkness on a wild night, stormy night, on a rough terrain, and he's stumbling and he's about to fall, and he reaches out to stop his fall and grasps hold of something which prevents him from falling. And then, to his amazement, he hears high above him a bell ringing out over the whole of the countryside, because what he's grasped in his staggering around is a bell rope. And that is how he describes Luther's 95 Theses, that here's a man who is bewildered by what's going on in the church. He doesn't know what to do, so he'll try this. He doesn't know what's going to happen, and finds to his amazement that the whole of the world as he knew it was listening to what he had to say. And that is known in the Protestant churches, that is to say the churches that protested against the Roman Catholic view of things, on many things, that is known as Reformation Day. And it is, you could say, the beginnings of the whole of the Protestant churches. Now, the issues that really divide Lutheranism as it became known, because eventually Luther had to separate from the church. He didn't want to, but I can't go into the history of it here, but the Pope called him to Rome. He didn't go because he was warned by the prince of his land that he would have his throat cut before he got to Rome. He debated with the Pope's official theologian, a man called Tetz. He debated this issue as to whether he was really a heretic or not. He made his famous statement at the end of that debate, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me, Amen." In other words, it is my conscience that is calling me, my conscience and my loyalty to the Word of God. So we're beginning to see there that the basis of authority for Christian ideas and for the existence of a particular denomination is already established. The Catholic view was that the Church, in its hierarchy, is the basic authority. Luther was arguing that the Bible was a more fundamental authority, and one must be, in one's conscience, true to the Bible. And eventually he was excommunicated, and in a famous public scene, he burnt the papal bull of excommunication, and eventually set up the Lutheran churches. He translated the Bible into German, the first man to do so. He established liturgy, a new liturgy to replace the Mass. He wrote hymns. Some of the earliest hymns were written by Martin Luther, and he composed the music for it, the music which Johann Sebastian Bach used as the basis of many of his own chorales. Luther was the original composer of many of those chorales, and has been described by the professor of music at Oxford University in this way, that without Martin Luther, there would have been no Johann Sebastian Bach. In other words, a man of many talents. There's a downside to Luther. I don't want to go on as though he was an absolute saint. He was very anti-Semitic. He could be very violent, very crude. He was violent with the peasants' revolt in 1521 or 1527. He wrote some very vicious things about these the peasants, but he was a man you had to see as having both sides to his character. But coming through it all is one who had tremendous talents, which he gave in the service of the new Lutheran Church. And Lutheranism spread to various parts of Europe, but it's very particularly strong today in the United States of America. Now, alongside Lutheranism, and one who went to Germany to talk to Martin Luther was Cranmer, who was Henry VIII's archbishop. And Cranmer was impressed by what Luther was doing, and that you could say that the Church of England follows similar lines to the Lutheran Church in Germany. Like Germany, the Church of England produced a new prayer book, Beyond the Missal, the prayer book used by the Roman Catholic Church, and established a theology which did not revolve around the concept of the Mass. the communion service becomes open to the people in a way that the Mass never had been. The Mass had been something that the priest performed, and that the bread and wine actually became the body and blood of Christ, and the congregation watched this happening. And as with Lutheranism, so with the Church of England, the people were brought much more into the service. And the Church of England pursued lines very similar to Lutheranism. And if you visit Germany, you can see that if you go to a Lutheran church, there are many respects in which you feel at home if you're used to the Church of England. And there's another point in which the two of them are comparable. See, Luther, although the image of him is that of a great dictator, he wasn't. His philosophy might almost have been that of the Chinese reformers in our own time. Let a thousand flowers bloom. His view was that if people wanted to keep some kind of very formal liturgy in their services, provided they didn't go along with the non-biblical ideas that he believed had come about in the Roman Catholic Church, that was fine. He wasn't wanting everybody to be put into some kind of straitjacket. And in fact, if you travel around Germany today, you'll find some Lutheran churches which are very similar to really evangelical, low church churches, which I shall be coming on to in a bit. Others that are not too different from the Roman Catholic services. There's a great deal of imagery in the service, which Luther said, if that's what you want, as long as you don't start worshipping these images as though they were the reality that they're supposed to represent, that is fine. And if you go to Bavaria, to a Lutheran church there, you would think you were perhaps in a Roman Catholic church. If you go to the Rhineland, where I used to preach in Lutheran churches, you could well imagine that you're in what we call in this country the free churches. So it varies a lot, and the same is true with the Church of England. The Church of England has many members who are not too far removed from the Church of Rome. It has others who are very far removed. It depends how far you take the authority of the Church and how far you take the authority of the Bible as being the most essential basis of your beliefs and practices. The Church of England eventually, and by the 19th century, I suppose the extremists on both sides were hardly talking to each other. There were on the one hand the Anglo-Catholics, those who were very close to Rome, and on the other hand the conservative evangelicals, who were really fundamentalist in their view of the Bible, in other words, belief that the Bible really cannot err. And between them, there were other streams as well. There were many, many sections of the Church of England by the 19th century. But it's all part of the policy, and it's a question that you might want to consider after this end of this. How far is it, is the strength of the Church that everybody's accepting and doing the same beliefs and following the same practices? How far is the concept of letting a thousand flowers bloom, letting people follow on matters that are not absolutely basic, let them follow their own particular wishes? So that you have different streams, but all recognizing that they spring from or flow into the same river. That seems to me to be a very important question on these denominations. Anyway, let's go on with the Church of England, and just to follow this one through. In the 17th century, there was a group that broke away from them under the leadership of George Fox, whose dates were 1624 to 91. George Fox is the founder of what were known as the Quakers, but are known today as the Society of Friends. He was a member of the Church of England, but he felt that what the Church was doing was, or not doing, it was missing out on the inner light. It had become very formal in that time. It had lost its way, so he felt. And so he formed the Society of Friends. And they really are one of the most radical denominations in Christianity, because they reject the concept of the sacraments. They don't believe in baptism, and they don't believe in Holy Communion, because their argument is that every child is at least potential, or is in fact a child of God, and it's up to the child to appreciate that and accept it, and having the water sprinkled on him or being immersed in baptism is not going to change things at all. And equally, every meal, so they argue, should be a holy meal or a communion meal, and the idea of having one particular meal that so is the case seemed to them to be wrong. So they have no sacraments. And Fox himself was a real egalitarian. On a famous occasion, he refused to take his hat off before the king, saying, "I wouldn't take my hat off before a peasant, so why should I take my hat off before the king?" He was... they didn't believe in any kind of ritual in their service. And if you go to a meeting at your local society of friends, you'll find that they will meet in a very plain room where there is no symbolism whatsoever. It'll be rectangular, and people will be facing each other in this rectangle. It will begin at 11. I suppose you could say they have that bit of liturgy, that it actually begins at 11. There are two elders who'll be sitting on one side, but they're elders only for a year. And you will sit there until anybody feels moved by the inner light, or what Christians might call the Holy Spirit, would call the Holy Spirit, in fact. The inner light moves them either to speak or to pray, perhaps to read from the Bible or from some other book. Nothing is prepared. They wait until they feel directed by the inner light to do so. And it's not unknown in meetings of the Society of Friends to sit the entire time in silence. And this is found to be spiritually enriching. I've been to many of these meetings, and all one can say is that they are so different from what, for example, goes on in the Vatican in Rome, that it would be difficult for a person coming from Mars to accept the fact that they belong to the same denomination. But they do. They both would describe themselves, those who attend the High Mass at the Vatican and those who attend a friends meeting in this plain room in the local high street, are members of the same denomination, which is quite remarkable. The effect of the Quakers has been very strong in social reform. Many of their names are famous: Cadbury, Rowntree, Fry, and so on. Some very famous leaders of industry have been Quakers, and Cadbury's are famous, of course, as being the first people who actually said, "We've got to look after the our workers as human beings, not just use their labour to make our profits." And they established all kinds of facilities within their factories, and particularly in Bourneville, in Birmingham, and they built Bourneville. And their workers were able to live in these open-fronted houses, which are still there. And I'm told, and this is rather remarkable, that in all the time Bourneville Village has existed, there has been no major crime at all. They're small in number in terms of the actual members, something around 40 or 50,000 in the UK, but many more attend their meetings, and their influence is quite disproportionate to their numbers. But the important point is that they represent a different authority. The authority they're looking for is the authority of the inner light, your inner convictions, your conscience, your mind, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that is the key as far as they're concerned. So there are the three authorities established. The Roman Church arguing that the Church Council, or that in particularly the Pope, are the ultimate authority where there is disagreement. The Lutherans saying that no, the greater authority is the Bible. And here are the Quakers, the Friends, saying, no, the basic authority is your own individual mind and conscience. Still following through this strand, the next breakaway from the Church of England occurred in the 18th century under the leadership of John Wesley. John Wesley, whose dates were 1703 to 1791, arguably the most remarkable man of the 18th century. By that time, the Church of England, that is, really had become moribund.
The local vicar was usually the youngest son of the local squire. The first son inherited the squirearchy, the second son went into the army, and the third son took over the church. Whether he himself was particularly religious or not, you could buy a living in the local church, and they got the house, the vicarage. Many vicarages, you'll see them now in villages that were once vicarages. They look like marvellous mansions. Nowadays, they're probably made into flats, and about 20 or 30 students will be living in them. But they had these huge vicarages, and it was you got an income that came from the tithes that were given for the church. And my goodness me, it was a very comfortable existence, especially if, as many of the vicars at that time were doing, you were going off hunting, shooting and fishing and leaving it to some poor locum to run the actual services. Which, if the locum, if it slipped his mind, it didn't get held at all. And Wesley was the son of an Anglican vicar in Epworth in Lincolnshire, and at Oxford, he and his brother Charles, together with another concerned member of the church, Whitfield, George Whitfield, felt the time had come for a rebirth of genuine religious enthusiasm. And they formed the Holy Club and were dubbed by their fellow students at Oxford Methodists because they were so methodical in their lifestyle. They did everything on a regular basis, prayer, private prayer at 5:30, Bible study at 6, and so on, right through the day, right up to when they went to bed, with final private prayers. And Wesley began to preach this need for a more personal religion, and found that the church was not prepared to listen to him inside its walls, so he began to preach out of doors and began to travel. The man on horseback, he travelled thousands of miles by horseback. He wrote commentaries on the Bible, he wrote sermons. He probably put in more hours of actual work. Well, one can't imagine any other human being putting in more than he did. He lived to be 88, and every day, he was one of these guys who only needed 4 hours sleep a night, and the other 20 hours were all put, so 20 hours a day, 365 days in the year, times something like 60 or more, is quite a large number, and those are the hours of his work. And he changed the face of the church, he changed the face of religion in 18th century England. Really one of the most remarkable Englishmen that have been produced. He had a droll wit, which showed itself on one occasion when he went to Bath, where a famous character called Beau Nash held sway, and who was very scornful of these revivalists, as they were seen. And they were going along the same pavement, and Beau Nash, who was about four times as broad as Wesley, filled the whole pavement. He was the sort of guy who, whereas most people get up in a bus to let a lady take a seat, could get up and let two ladies take a seat. Beau Nash simply said, "I don't make way for fools." And Wesley skipped round him and said, "Well, I always do." He had that droll wit. But more than that, he had a natural authority which caused the working people of the land to come and listen to him in his sermons. And these meetings of the Methodists, Wesley wanted them to be held within the aegis of the Church of England, but many churches, many bishops, many vicars would have none of this. And so they began to meet in their own homes or in separate places. Wesley himself did not wish the Methodists, as they now were quite firmly established as being, to separate from the Church of England. He was certain that the Church would come to its senses and realize that the enthusiastic preaching, calling people to repent of their sins and so on, and everything that one associates with evangelicalism, he was quite certain the Church would come to its senses and accept them as part of their own body. But they hadn't done so by the time he died, and within a matter of months after he died, Methodism had split from the Church of England. Would that the story ended there, but it didn't, because Methodism then itself began to split. There were a lot of rather, well, people who looked upon themselves as being the leaders and knowing which way to go. There were some who wanted to keep more closely to Wesley's own approach, and they were known as the Wesleyans. There were others who wanted to be more involved in politics, among other things, and they became the Primitive Methodists. There were the Methodist New Connection, the Bible Christians, the Independent Methodists, I had to study this at one time. There were about 18, 19, or even 20 different branches of Methodism, each disclaiming the centrality of the others and arguing that they alone had got it right. Methodism eventually resolved itself into three groups: the Wesleyans, those most close to Wesley himself, the Primitive Methodists, and the United Methodists, who are the combination of the Bible Christians and the Methodist New Connection. Sorry, this is a rather complicated study, but the fact is that the Methodists themselves split up. And then, in 1931, they all reunited. They had, I think, made their impact. In fact, the Primitive Methodists made a very strong impact in the trade union movement. The first trade unionists were the Tolpuddle Martyrs, agricultural trade union. There were seven of them. And of the seven, six were Methodists, and the leader, George Lovelace, was a Methodist, a Primitive Methodist local preacher. In fact, there was a former General Secretary of the Labour Party who said that the Labour Party owes more to Methodism than to Marx, and perhaps some of you will have heard of Lord Soper, Donald Soper, who was a famous Methodist minister who died in 1997. And used to preach in Hyde Park and on Tower Hill, and was very well known as a socialist, and became a member of the House of Lords. There was, I suppose, as typical a Methodist in our time as one can imagine. So that is the Methodists. There are some who see them as so close to the Church of England that they don't need to be separated, and indeed there have been moves to bring Methodism and the Church of England back together again, moves that have been so far unsuccessful, but one could make the forecast that this is what will happen eventually. But there are some Methodists who belong to the more biblical wing who do not wish to be involved in the more formal structures of the Church of England. We shall see. I would simply say this, bearing in mind that Methodism reunited altogether in 1933, I think I said 1933, that if somebody says to you, I am a Wesleyan Methodist, it means they haven't been to church for at least 70 years. From Methodism, there was one other denomination that broke away, and these people you will all know of, whether you've... whether you go to church or not, you cannot not know of them. And I'm talking about the Salvation Army. William Booth, who, along with his wife Catherine, and one cannot leave Catherine out of this, I don't think there had been a Salvation Army without Catherine, the two of them together brought about this breakaway from one branch of Methodism, the United Methodist Church. His dates were 1829 to 1912. And he died probably one of the most famous men in the land. And if you go to Madame Tussaud's, you'll see William Booth standing there in all his glory. Now, the Salvation Army basically broke away because they felt that the church was neglecting the poor of the land. They felt that poverty and sin in all its forms went hand in hand, and their work was to get among the poor. And indeed, the Salvation Army then, and still today, seems to be able to reach some of the people that other denominations, perhaps more formal, are unable to reach. And they spread rapidly throughout the world, and you'll find Salvation Army meeting places, citadels, as they call it, because it's all militarily based, citadels wherever you go. Like the Quakers, they don't believe in the sacraments for the same reasons as the Quakers. But basically their view is that the aim of life is to be saved and to live life to the glory of God, and that one then is sure of getting to heaven. So that is following the whole stream, as it were, that springs from Luther. We follow through Luther, the Church of England, which was parallel to Luther, the Quakers, who broke away in the 17th century from the Church of England, the Methodists, who broke away in the 18th century from the Church of England, and the Salvation Army, who broke away from the Methodists in the 19th century. And we go back now to the time of the Reformation and look at the others who were also, along with Luther, just after Luther, were very active. And the most famous name among the reformers, more famous for many people than Luther himself, is John Calvin, the French scholar and divine, whose dates were 1509 to 1564. Now, he established in Geneva a new Protestant church, which became known as the Presbyterian Church. Presbyter means it's like elder. It's really an overseer. The issue was that they weren't going to have bishops at all. In some of the Lutheran churches, there are bishops, but the basic issue between Calvin and Luther was this: that Luther's edict, if you like, as to what should be changed was as follows. He said that anything that the Bible condemns, like the making of graven images, must go. Now, that's on the one hand. I'll come back to that in a minute. Calvin's argument was, we will only pursue and practice and believe those things for which we have biblical authority. Only what the Bible actually commends or teaches will we follow. Now, I think you can see, they sound as if they're saying the same thing, but of course they're not, because in between these two are a large number of matters about which the Bible is silent. Should one, for example, have music in services? The Bible doesn't say anything about, in the New Testament anyway, doesn't say anything about music. The Old Testament talks about singing songs of praise to the Lord, which presumably were accompanied by music, and after all, David did play the harp, and one imagines that was included in whatever worship was going on then. But that was one issue. The question of robes and gowns and incense and other details which developed later, which were not an issue in New Testament times. In fact, if you're going to go in tally on whether the Bible should be the nothing that is the Bible doesn't recommend, shall we do, much of what we wear, including collar studs, would one feels have to be put aside. And certainly the idea of driving around in a car would be completely out. However, this was Calvin's view, that we only follow what the Bible actually commends. And the result of that is that the Presbyterian Church is more consistently the same wherever you find it. If you go to America, where it's strong, or throughout Europe, it's very strong in Holland and France. It is the main Protestant church in those countries. It is very strong in Scotland. It is the main church of Scotland, in fact. You will find that there is a greater, less ornateness, let's put it that way, than there is in the Lutheran churches, or in many of the Lutheran churches. Much simpler buildings, where the communion table is not an altar, or doesn't even resemble an altar, as is often the case, again, in Lutheran churches, and in the Church of England, for that matter, but is more a table. And you'll find that the pulpit dominates the building more in a Presbyterian church, which indicates where the emphasis really lies, because a Presbyterian service is seen as being largely didactic. In other words, it's a matter of teaching the people through the sermon, which until relatively recent days would be a very long sermon. You could be, in the early part of this century, if you went to a Presbyterian service, you'd be lucky to get away with 2 hours of a sermon. Or unlucky, if you like. It is the emphasis on the teaching ministry which is central in the Presbyterian Church. And therefore there's this greater stress on the spoken word rather than on the liturgy. And it would not be unknown, for example, for people talking about a Presbyterian service as saying it is a sermon preceded by the preliminaries. It used to be a phrase that was used, the preliminaries. What for the Lutheran church would be the central part of the service. The sermon would be important, but would have its place as part of the service and not dominating it. In the Presbyterian Church, it dominates it. And Calvin was a very different character from Luther. He was the Robespierre, if you like, to Luther's Danton. He was very rigorous. He himself burnt
heretics at the stake if he felt they were not following the Presbyterian way. In Geneva, where he set up a theocracy, i.e. the government was based on biblical principles, believing to come from God. That is the Presbyterian Church, and it's continued alongside another denomination which in many respects was not dissimilar to it, the Congregationalists or Independents. The most famous of the Independents was Oliver Cromwell, and the Independents and the Presbyterians were hand in hand at the time of the Commonwealth. They didn't always agree with each other on very many matters, but there they were. And the style of service is not dissimilar from the Presbyterians, perhaps not such long sermons, and you would get music there, which in some parts of Scotland to this day you will find that the service does not have any musical accompaniment because of this biblical ban or alleged ban, and the music will be led by a precentor. It's quite an experience, I can assure you, to have this service sung by led by somebody whose one sole voice can drown the rest of the congregation. Really quite an awe-inspiring moment. The Congregationalists had music, but their service otherwise was very similar. The big difference was in their view of the ministry. The Presbyterian Church is divided up into presbyteries, or what the Church of England would call dioceses. In other words, districts, if you like. And the people of that district organize things between them. Now, the Independent Church said, no, each congregation is an independent group. And in its origins, the idea of it would be that if a congregation, say, in a small town, wanted to have its follow this particular line, they would meet together and elect their minister, who would serve them as the minister, and they would support him financially until they've had enough of him, and then they'd sack him and get somebody else. And I remember when I was very young, seeing the local congregational minister working one Monday morning in the butcher's shop, the local butcher's shop. I said, are you doing this as a part-time job? He says, no, I've just been told that thank you for your services, but we're going to appoint somebody else. And I've gone back to my old trade. Well, that would be very alien to Roman Catholicism, and indeed to much of Anglicanism, which says that once a priest, always a priest. But the two continued side by side until, really, by the halfway through the last century, there was so little to differ between them in most factors that they, in fact, decided to come together. And eventually, in this country, that is to say, in England, and I say England and Wales, I say this quite deliberately, in 1971 they came together and formed the United Reformed Church. So you will not find any Presbyterian churches around in this country, or Congregationalist churches. They remain separate in Scotland. The Presbyterian Church there, as I say, is the main church. Primarily because another friend, a friend of Calvin's, was John Knox, great Scotsman, the man who stood up to Mary, Queen of Scots, who wanted to maintain Roman Catholicism in Scotland, and it is still in Scotland the main denomination. Alongside the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists were two other major denominations. First of all, the Baptists. They, as the name suggests, were very concerned that that baptism as conducted in the New Testament, i.e. believer's baptism, in other words, of people who had reached the point of actually expressing their belief and confessing their faith, that should be the way. And that it should be not by just this little sprinkling that babies receive in other services, but by full immersion, which is how the New Testament seems to have conducted its baptisms. And this baptism, believer's baptism, is a central point of difference between the Baptist Church and the others. In many other respects, again, their services are not different, but what you find in the Baptist Church is that there's a greater emphasis on the authority of the Bible, and in its fundamentalist sense, and by that I mean the belief that the Bible cannot err. I'm not saying that all Baptists would preach that particular approach to the Bible, but it would certainly be found more volubly in the Baptist Church than in either the Lutheran or Church of England or Methodist or Presbyterian
or Congregationalist or Independents. Billy Graham, for example, is a Baptist, and many of the American evangelists belong to the Baptist Church. There are, in fact, high Baptists and low Baptists, and the high Baptists are those who really take the Bible almost to this point of being unerrant, inerrant. Others are more open on this matter. But they remain together as Baptists. Another group who have to be mentioned, who emerged during this remarkable 16th and early 17th centuries, were the Unitarians. The Unitarians, as opposed to Trinitarians. The Trinitarians are those who believe that in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Unitarians believe in God the Father, but believe that Jesus was not the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus is not God, but Jesus is the supreme prophet, whose teaching is final, but they refuse to accept that he is divine or was divine. And whereas in a normal Christian service, not normal, generally speaking, normal is one of these evaluative words that one has to be careful of, what is normal. But in generally speaking, a prayer in a Christian service will end through Jesus Christ our Lord. In a Unitarian church, it will end through Jesus Christ our brother. And the Unitarians, I suppose, therefore, you could say, of these major denominations, were the most radical. They are still in the United States fairly strong, and they, although smaller in number now than they were, they still express a strong point of view that Christianity should be rid of its mythical element and get through to the heart of it, which is the moral teaching and spiritual teaching, which probably is true for all religions. In other words, that Christianity really is saying the same in the end as all religions. Now, those are the major denominations, and the flowchart that goes with this may help you to follow this. I've missed a lot out, and in particular, I haven't had time to deal with the many denominations which emerged during the 19th and early 20th centuries, like the Pentecostalists, who believe that the Spirit that came on the disciples at Pentecost, the first Whitsuntide, can come upon them, and that, like the first disciples, according to the Acts of the Apostles, speaking with tongues. The speaking with tongues is a very big factor in Pentecostalist churches, and it is a language which is unlike any other language known to humankind, but when it happens, there is a great charging, spiritual charging. There, others that emerged at this time were the Plymouth Brethren, of whom there are open brethren and closed brethren. You could say that all these have, in their different ways, placed an emphasis on the inerrant, i.e. incapable of being wrong, acceptance of the scriptures, of the Old and New Testaments. There is the Seventh-day Adventists, who say that the Sabbath was a Saturday, and therefore we will worship on the Saturday. The Christadelphians, who have a particular view on baptism, but they don't share it, apparently, with the Baptists. Incidentally, the strange thing about these denominations is that in many respects they are the same, and yet they seem to be in contention with each other. It's a point that one might want to make if one were looking at the Eastern religions, where the idea is that if somebody else wishes to go a different way, then that's up to them. Each person must decide for himself the way to spiritual enlightenment. But there's a contention here, and some time ago some cynic wrote a hymn for these people which goes like this: "We are the chosen few, all others will be damned. There is no room in heaven for you, we can't have heaven crammed." And I remember some years ago Donald Soper describing heaven as being like a honeycomb, where all the different denominations are in the different sections, each one thinking they're the only ones that have got in. This is, I'm afraid, often the case, and it's an indication of our Western way of looking at things. I am right, you are wrong. Because if I say I am right and I've got the ultimate truth, then the alternative to the opposite side of that is that other people have gone astray somewhere. And this you find with other denominations, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe their own particular revelation to be the supreme one, Christian Science, the belief that all disease is a sign of lack of faith. Mormons, the Church of the Latter-day Saints, who are very strong in our own time, based on the alleged vision of Joseph Smith and the founding of the church under Brigham Young in Utah, the American state, and so on. There are Swedenborgians, spiritualists, and so on, all giving the impression that they have found the truth. And I think, if I can bring this extremely variegated talk to a conclusion, the question that arises is whether, in fact, these different denominations are a sign of strength or a sign of weakness. We've identified the authority on which they are allegedly based. Once you say, one has to accept this, that individuals are able to form their go their own path, then you are going to get these different groupings forming. This is just something that happens with human beings. The real test is whether you can say, well, this is the way for me, and I will allow you to go your way, and I'm not going to say whether I'm right or you're right. I'm just saying this is the way for me. And many people don't seem able to talk like that. Seems to be something about humankind that makes us say, this is the way I've come, the conclusion I've come to, and anybody who disagrees with me has got it wrong, which I think in the end is very sad. The better vision I would prefer is that of the Hindu religion, and the Hindu religion is extremely variegated, and many systems, and they simply say, ultimately, all of us are going to reach the top of the mountain. We may follow by different paths. Some may follow a well-trodden path, others may follow a less-trodden, minor path, or even start a path of their own. The point is that all of us are making our way to the top, and nobody has the right to say of any other, I am right, you are wrong.